see if I have a marker here this morning. I saw that, read that somewhere, and it impacted me so much at the time, or I thought it was so interesting, I wrote it down in my Bible. That was many years ago, but that would summarize the message quite well, I think. Deeds, not creeds, are the true measure of a man's faith. A creed, you know what a creed is? Who knows what a creed is? Do you want to tell us what a creed is?
Creed would be like a declaration of doctrine, what you believe, theory, statement.
A statement of faith. We would probably have a statement of faith that would be a creed, or a doctrinal statement, or a catechism, or something like that. It would be summarized of what a person believes, and I think creeds are important. I think creeds are necessary in the Christian life. We need to explain what we believe and why. I think that's very important. But many people can read a creed and put a check mark on it, sign it, initial it, stamp it, whatever, and still be failing. Still have major glitches in their lives. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. We'll look at the first 11 verses. Hey Josh, I'm ahead of myself this morning. I got a title. The title is "What Are You Doing?" He always contacts me in the week and says, "What is the title of the message?" And, well, I hadn't even thought of that, so then I have to spend some time, and I always know what he's after. But this time I got ahead, so I'm trying to do better. The title of the message is, "What Are You Doing?" We're going to read the first 11 verses, and we'll see how this goes. Like I said earlier, this this portion of Scripture sounds very stern, and there's a reason why. And I think I'll try to explain why that is, and I think you'll understand. I'm going to try to tone it down because I think that the application is not necessarily as much here in the circle, but we'll get to that. Romans 2:1. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." Just as we read, I'm going to note the words that have to do with doing. "Thou that judgest, doest the same things." Notice that word, do. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Notice the word commit. Commit and do. "And thinkest thou this, O man, thou that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Notice the word deeds there. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing..." That for me? I'll get you a reward. There's a Bible verse for that. Thank you. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing," notice the word well-doing, "seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil," doeth evil "for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh," worketh is doing, right? "Every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God." So the context of this is to the Jew-Gentile. And in chapter 1, it was very well proven that the Gentiles were sinners, grievous sinners. We talked about that. there's a list of horrible sins, and the Jew looking upon them would say, "That's right, that's right." Well, I think there's probably very limited benefit to us to actually just sit here and look at the Jews. Probably, you know, if we had the capacity to just gather all the Jewish blood here in this room today, if we could go around and just collect all the Jewish blood, you know, how much would we have? We might have a teaspoonful or maybe, you know, half a cup. I don't know how much Jewish blood we have among us, but not very much, right? Not very much. Like someone said one time about the one lady who claimed she was native, and the mosquito flew away and said, "There goes her blood, her native blood." Took it all. She had so little native blood that the mosquito took it. We don't have much Jewish blood, I don't think. There may be some, you know, if we were to go in to do some of those searches, those genetic searches, we might find some. But the point is that we're Gentile people. The application to the Jews and looking at the Jews here and trying to, you know, point to that and get all our doctrines and ducks in a row on that aspect, we'd walk away with very limited understanding, blessing of what God actually was intending here. So we want to look at what is the heart and mind of God. What can we learn from God's relationship with the Jews at that time, and what does that mean for us? I think God wants us to take a look at ourselves because there are some aspects that overlap a bit. Where though we are not Jews, but yet we have a religious worldview, which they did. And we operate in that religious worldview, and we can develop mindsets there that are very unhealthy, and that God would not appreciate, that God does not condone. And sometimes we see that in Christendom, where people have this very same mindset. Gentile, Christian, churched people have this very same mindset toward the unbelieving world, and therefore have the same condemnation that the Jews did in this chapter here. So, he says here, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." The ones that are judging the sinner. "For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing." People have a tendency to think themselves to think well of themselves, to think themselves to be somewhat spiritual, to think themselves to be somewhat better than we are. We have a tendency to think of ourselves as having God's favor upon us, more than somebody else. There are all kinds of ways. We have a tendency. The way I grew up in the old colony system, I don't remember ever actually hearing the words said, spoken, but somehow I grasped this understanding in our culture, in our Mennonite culture, that was that like God's favor was upon us. We're Mennonites, after all. God's favor, like, we're not sure if anybody's going to make it, but if anybody, it's us. Does anybody else ever get that impression? That's how we grew up. That's how many of us here grew up. We're not sure if anybody will make it, but we have the best chance because we're Mennonites. Courtney, you didn't think that? You did? That's what I thought. And I think that's what the general understanding of the Mennonite world. But we weren't alone in that. Because if you were to go to almost any other group, religious group, evangelical, whatever, Catholic, any sort of group, very likely you'd find very similar thoughts. I'm not sure if anybody's going to make it, but I'm sure glad I'm a Catholic. We have a tendency to that. Most people do. We have a tendency to think of ourselves as being God's favored, as having God's smile. God's really angry, but if he's smiling at anybody, it's at me. Because I'm really struggling, and you know, I swore the other day, but my heart's right. My heart's okay. It's the heart that God's looking at, right? And we judge ourselves very graciously. We have lots of room for ourselves when we judge ourselves. Because we know our motives were good. But it was just a slip-up after all, you know? I didn't mean that. That's a problem. That's a problem. That's a problem in humanity is because... And then we turn around and we judge somebody else strictly by his actions. Strictly by their actions. We saw them do something, and we perceive that their motive, we even impart motives to those actions, and we judge them much more harshly than we do with ourselves. Our judgment for others is narrow, and for ours we have lots of room. Oh, God must be so God has lots of grace for me. I saw that guy smoking. We see somebody, we might see somebody somebody gossiping or hear somebody gossiping and say, he's a gossip or she's a gossip. And we're doing the same thing while we're accusing them. We're gossiping about their gossiping. But we never recognize that in ourselves. Because we're judging that person for gossiping. We're surely better than that. And that's what God is after. That's what God is after. Thou art inexcusable. If you know that gossiping is wrong, then why are you doing it? You have no excuse. You understand? If you know that something is wrong and you're judging somebody for it and you're doing the same thing, you have no excuse. You're bringing a harsher judgment upon yourself than that other person is getting. In a way, because you know better. You just confessed you know better. So God is looking for a true and an honest heart. You condemn yourself. We condemn ourselves when we look around us and judge other people and we have the same tendencies. And God is after that. God wants to rid that from us. The Jews were that way. And we could see that throughout the Bible. The Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs. And someone referred to that this morning. The lowest of the Jews and the lower than that were the Gentiles. Well, we could sort of do that around us too. You know what I mean? We have this church culture around us. And we can look outside of our church culture and we can start judging people because they're doing this or that. And in our hearts, we might be doing the same thing. And what is worse is because we're doing the same thing as people of God, professing the name of God and ending up judging somebody. And I found scriptures throughout the Bible, portions of scripture, stories or different verses that sort of illustrate this. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, let's turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. There's a story there that is familiar to everybody, but illustrates this pretty well. Verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. So here's Nathan, he's telling a story to set David up. He's trying to show David his own self. He's trying to show David his heart. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, and took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. So, you get the story, right? A rich man, he's got all the stuff, he's got a freezer full of meat, and his neighbor, poor person, has just one chicken drumstick. And he goes and takes the chicken drumstick out of his neighbor's freezer, and his spirit keeps doesn't use his own, modern language, right? The citified Christian. David was indignant. David was, his righteous indignation rose up within him. And he said, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, a man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Sounds like a good king, huh? That man is going to, he's going to pay. He's going to pay with his life. That's so evil. That's so wicked that a man would go and steal from his neighbor like that when he had so much. He didn't know that Nathan was setting him up. He didn't even realize his own hypocrisy and sin. We know the story. We know how he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then Uriah, you remember the whole story, and he sent Uriah to the front lines to get killed. And then when Uriah was killed, he went and took Bathsheba to be his wife. And Uriah was the poor man with the one sheep. He was the poor man with the one wife. David was the rich man with all that he needed and more. I don't know how many wives he had at this point. But he went and took his wife and had him killed. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You're the one. You did that. You see how that works? You see how we have a tendency within ourselves to not really see our own selves? We sort of forget what we've done and not really examine ourselves. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. If that had been too little, I would have, moreover, have given thee unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. So David took, God laid the responsibility for Uriah's death right on David. And has taken his wife to be thy wife. Thou hast slain him with a sword the children of Ammon. So, what brought this on? What was the first step that we see in David's life that brought this kind of thing on in his life? Lazy. What did you say?
Lazy out of his place.
He was lazy out of his place in what way?
It was a time of war.
It was a time of war and he was at home. Any other thoughts on that? Why do you think he would stay at home? You said he was lazy?
He got weary of the fight for what he should be doing.
Could be that. I suspect it's something else, though. There's a word that I've been learning lately. It's something that I'm just becoming familiar with, this word. It's a word called entitlement. Who knows what the word entitlement means? Does anybody know what that means? He's back there. What does the word entitlement mean? You deserve things above and beyond other people, right? Feeling that something is owed you. David seemed to think that as being king, there's something he deserved special privileges, right? More than the other people. That is considered entitlement. We see that all around us today where people seem to think that they are entitled to something that they're not really, they've not earned, they've not worked for, they're just maybe it's the color of the skin, or maybe it's whatever. Maybe it's young people that never were taught humility. Maybe it's people that were served hand and foot all their lives, and now they continue on that way, thinking that they're entitled to something. It's a sense of entitlement. I think that's probably what brought David to this place, where he felt like, hey, I'm a king. I can sit. Send the others. I'm the king. I can do that. It's a sense of entitlement. Do you ever have that feeling of entitlement? Whoever else had a feeling of entitlement? I have. That's a dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing. Because from that place, it's easy to look around down on other people. Because I'm owed something. Somebody, maybe everybody, owes me their honor. Owes me their service, you know. Everybody owes me something. Or somebody owes me something. And it's a very, if you feel that within yourself, deal with it. Get rid of it. Go read your Bible or something. go find out from God who you really are without Christ. Go find out what God has given you by grace, not of works. Because when we feel ourselves to be entitled, we're in a very dangerous place of sinning against God and against our this very thing of judging others and allowing ourselves more room. Allowing ourselves. Yeah. That's the thing. That's the thing that God is going after here. That Paul is going after in the Jew. The Jew felt himself to have some sort of a relationship with God because he's a Jew. Because he was a son of Abraham. Just like me. I felt like I had some sort of relationship with God. And though I was not a Christian, I had many sins and whatever. But hey, the Mennonite after all. God is dealing with that thing of our pride in our heritage, our pride in our ancestry, our pride in our blood, our skin color, our nation. I'm a Canadian. That patriotism. We need to be really careful with that patriotism. If that patriotism of wanting proud of being Canadian ever gets in the way. Of your Christian behavior, get it out of the way. It has no place in the Christian life. Now, when I travel around the world, and in Jamaica, we were in Jamaica recently, or in Bolivia sometimes, you're walking through this down the street, or you see a vehicle and there's a Canadian flag maybe stuck, a bumper sticker or something, or a familiar sight. Some Canadian connections there. That's interesting. Yeah, those kind of things happen to me too. You know, I acknowledge I'm grateful to be here in many ways. So, but is my allegiance to Canada? Well, very limited. I want to always keep that in perspective that it's supposed to never interfere with my Christian behavior. So, entitlement. We don't want to. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So, God's going to use our own measuring tape, so to speak. He's going to use that same measuring tape that we use on others. He's going to turn back and use it on us. You know? So that's what he's saying, Romans chapter 2. That's what he's saying. That measuring, watch out how you measure. Be careful how you measure with other people. You know, because God's going to turn around and use that thing on you. "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." That's what Jesus was saying. God is very interested in what we do. I suppose there's a way, there's a sense in which, you know, there's the battle of theologies. There's the battle of, you know, there's the Protestant evangelical theology of grace, salvation by grace. And Martin Luther said grace alone, not in the Bible, but that's what he said. And we might argue or discuss or have a discussion on whether that be so or not, by grace alone. And then there's the other view that you know, there's the work salvation that the many of the conservative Mennonites and the Amish would be lean heavily upon a work salvation. You need to see the works and so on. The Catholics would be there. Many other would be there. And then you have these things, and they're battling each other all the time. And really, when you read the Bible, there's grounds for both, actually. Like, for example, when you read Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus said, when he talked about gathering all the sheep together, and he's going to put the goats on the one side and the sheep on the other side, right? And why was that? What would distinguish the two? Who remembers? Why did the sheep go on the right and the goats on the left? What distinguished the two?
It was their deeds.
It was their work. So an old colony Mennonite reading that scripture says, that makes perfect sense. The evangelical reads that verse and says, there must be a dispensation somewhere. Because it's not a works. So there's a... But Paul is saying the same thing Jesus said. He's saying, if you don't have works on your faith, see, the two are so tightly sewn together. It's like trying to pull up, like, you know, you have these pull straps. Like Peter, you use these straps for pulling up things off your lift and stuff, and they sew those hoop loops on there. Try to pull one apart once. You're not going to pull one apart. It's going to have to be cut and cut and cut and cut and pull out the threads, whatever. It'll take you a long time to pull that thing apart. Faith and works are sort of like that. Hebrews talks about that the Word of God is like a, how does it say it there? A sharp two-edged sword cutting asunder between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow. The Word of God in prayer and the Holy Spirit, you know, in your quiet time, probably can do that. Cut aside your works and your faith and so on. And I think so. I think God can do that. He can show you where you're leaning too heavily on your works, or where you're learning, where your faith is not working. I think God could do that. But we can get all confused in this whole thing. And we do get all confused in this thing. Say, oh, it's all faith. Well, to think that we could, you know, earn our way in some sort of fashion to pay for our sins. You know, to think that we could stand before God and pay for our sins by our works, our own redemption, you know, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Like, no man is ever going to pay for his sins by his works, by doing enough good works. That's just plain foolishness. But on the other hand, to think that a person can have faith, and that faith, let's put it this way, a person comes to God, gives their heart to God, the Holy Spirit comes in, regenerates that person, the operation of God through the Spirit. He's baptized into the death of Christ by the Spirit of Christ. He is he's baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the work of the Holy Ghost is in that person. And that person not have some sort of a holiness come out of that. That's ridiculous. That's foolishness. But we see that all around us. I hear comments like, at least he's saved. You know, you see the war going on there. You see the conflict going on there. Where you have this side over here, it's by faith alone. Well, it's true, partially. But when you get a, someone said, when you give a partial truth as the whole truth, it becomes an untruth. I heard a preacher say one time, the only reason God left us here on this earth is to save souls. That's not true. If he would have just phrased that a little bit differently, if he just said, one of the reasons God left us here on this earth is to save souls, that would be true. But he gave the a partial truth as the whole truth, and it became not true. So to say, to think that we are saved and we, without any works being involved, that's not true. Or to think that we can work and not have faith in the grace of God and be saved by his grace, that's not true either. They're so sewn together, we can't separate the two. And I think that's what Paul is trying to say here. If you have faith, it will show itself. Look at this verse here in chapter 5, I think it is. No, chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? How do you fit boasting in this whole thing of Christianity? It is excluded. Boasting is forbidden. Boasting is forbidden. Except for if you're boasting in the Lord. You know, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord, right? We can boast in the Lord. But boasting in ourselves is forbidden. By what law? By what law?
Law of faith.
By the law of faith. Well, how does that work? Well, if you have true faith, what that means is that you have nothing in yourself. You're relying totally upon Jesus and his blood and his redemption. You are giving yourself altogether into the hands of Christ, and you believe in that for salvation. Now, where's boasting left in that? Like, I know some people would say that if you, some people in our culture, Mennonite culture, they would say that if you say you're saved, you're proud, you're boasting, you're bragging. Anybody ever hear that before? Some of you heard that before? Well, I understand what they mean by that and how they get there. What they mean is, if you say you're saved, that means you think you're so good that you've saved yourself. That's what they mean. That's how they get there in their thoughts. Do you understand what I'm saying? You think you're so good that you're saved. Because that's their theology. Because it's a works, right? I said this to one person one time. So if you think I'm proud when I think I'm saved, when I say I'm saved, you think I'm proud to say that I'm a wretched sinner. I was lost in sins. I was on my way to hell, and Jesus reached down and forgave my sins. Do you think that's proud? That doesn't sound proud to me. But that's what I'm saying when I'm saved, right? That's what I mean when I say I'm saved. Boasting is excluded. And what God is interested in, yes. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. This is what I wrote down as I was thinking about this. God is a God of truth. He is truth. We are experts at thinking ourselves to be righteous because we listen to a good sermon, or we listen to only Christian music, or we attend the right church, or we believe the proper doctrines, or a thousand things where we justify ourselves. We may or may not be doing anything with what we know, but we are proud of ourselves and imagine that God is just tickled with us with our righteous thoughts. We will be judged according to truth by what we are doing with what we know. I'm one of you. I know exactly how it works. We listen to a good sermon and think, wow, God must be so pleased with me. I really enjoyed that. I really enjoyed that preaching. God must be really happy with me. That's not how it works. That's not what God is looking for. God is looking for the change in your life. What are you going to do with that? That's what he's looking for. So this is what he's after in Romans chapter 2. This is what he's so critical about with the Pharisees and with those people, the scribes, that were so judgmental about other people and themselves. They were just full of their own iniquity. chapter 2, verse 3, Romans 2. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And just by way of illustration here, on what seems to be saying to me in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you have the story of Eli there. If you turn there, we'll read a bit of 1 Samuel. It's after Deuteronomy, Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, chapter 2. And
what chapter was
it? I said chapter 2, but now I'm looking at it, I'm thinking that, oh, I had the wrong verse written down. Verse 12, 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. Now, I understand, I was looking for the verse, I couldn't find it real that quick, but I understand that in the law of Moses, the priests were to use a hook to scoop the meat out with one time, right? Is anybody familiar with that verse? That's how I remember it, but I could be wrong in that. I didn't take the time to confirm that. Nobody remembers that verse? I think, from what I remember, they're supposed to use one, like a hook with one tine on it. Maybe somebody can look that up sometime. But these Eli's boys were using three. You know how that works. You're more likely to get more meat and more of it, right? What the priests were supposed to be relying upon the providence of God, with their eyes on God, whenever they would scoop through that, and God would give them their portion. They're supposed to be satisfied with what God gave. That was the teaching there, right? That was the principle. God is providing for you, and he will make sure that you get what you need. Now, these boys, they didn't like that, and they put an extra two teeth on this thing to pull the meat out of there. So they're going to get a lot more than what God actually intended for them. It was actually stealing. It was despising God, faithlessness. It was stealing, in other words, when people were bringing sacrifices. So a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. So he's demanding above and beyond what God had promised. So here are the people that are coming to the sacrifice, Israelites coming to the sacrifice and bringing their animal, their lamb, whatever they're using, and sacrificing this animal. And the priests and their sons were supposed to put this animal on the altar, and there was directions, very specific directions given by Moses on how this was to be done, and the portion that was supposed to go to the priests. But these boys were doing were taking more than they were supposed to, and they were willing to take it by force, it says there in verse 16. And in verse 17, it says, wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So people stopped coming. People started to speak evil about the sacrifice because these boys were doing such evil things there. And verse 22, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the Lord shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? So here's Eli. He's telling his boys, don't do that. That's bad. You shouldn't be doing those things. You're sinning against God. You're sinning against the people. It says, notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. So they didn't listen. And Eli did not stop them. Eli was the judge at the time. Eli did not stop them. There was a sense in which he was favoring his sons. He didn't stop them. Well, how their home life was when they were young, we don't really know. Very possibly he was a father who gave lots of room to his boys and so on. It seems like it. They didn't really listen to him. And so I won't read the whole story, but you know, many of you know that. Most of you know the story, how God sent Samuel to tell. As a boy, God's, you know, all you children know the story about Samuel, right? When he was a boy at the temple and God said to him, Samuel, Samuel. And then he said, he ran to the priest and he said, "Who, you know, here I am." And he did that three times and the priest said, "God's speaking to you." But the message that God gave to Samuel was to Eli, saying that God's going to judge you and your household. He's going to take away your sons. They're going to die in one day. And there's a verse here that I wanted to get to is in chapter 4, in verse 17. This was during the war when the people took the Ark of the Covenant away, and his sons were also in that war. And maybe verse 18. I'll just read verse 18. No, verse 17. "And the messenger answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken.'" So his sons were killed, just as was prophesied. "And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died." So Eli fell off his seat there, and he broke his neck, and he died. This verse here is very very instructive, or very it says, "For he was an old man and heavy." He was an old man. And there's another verse that says that Eli was eating of that meat. He was eating of that meat that his sons were taking. You get the picture here? Are you getting the full picture? Eli is the priest. His sons were stealing, doing evil things. Eli was telling them not to do that. While he was telling them not to do that, he was enjoying benefits of that, of their evil. He was eating of that meat, apparently, and a lot of it, I guess, because he was very, very overweight. When he fell down off the bench, it says his neck broke because he was so heavy, so overweight. That was unrighteous. It was unrighteous. "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Sometimes we can enjoy the sins of others. We would never do it ourselves. We would never personally do that. But we can sidle up to it and enjoy it somewhat ourselves. God said we're a partaker of that. We're a partaker of that. We're not a judge. We do the same things. We might say openly, "Oh, that's bad. That's evil. That should never be done." But we might drive down that street just so that we can see it, enjoy it, or open up our phone and just get real close to it so that, "Oh, I slipped again. I really shouldn't have done that. I knew that was a weakness. I shouldn't have done that." Rather than staying as far away from it as we can, sometimes what we do is we'll get really close to the sin, and then, "Oh, too bad, I fell again. I'll repent." That's not true repentance. That's not a hatred for the thing. That's actually a like for it. We need to be careful about things like that. When we're judging other people and we end up doing the same thing, God's saying, "Hey, this is what God is after in chapter 2. This is what he's after." Not, yeah, the Jews back there, they were doing that. That's why he's talking about that. But like I said earlier, the effect on us is strictly in the scriptures is limited. But what God is after is actually, it makes sense, doesn't it? Isn't it a beautiful thing, really, that God really wants? He is really true. Like, he is really honest. He really is righteous. And he really wants righteousness in us. And he wants it so much that he will point it out where we are, we're inconsistent, and we don't really see these things. And we're, sometimes we can be downright mean about it, just judging other people, and we're doing the same thing. Just like hypocrites. We don't want to be that. I don't think anybody in this room wants to be that. So this is a favor to God, to us by God, by allowing us to see these things that we not do that. Romans 2:4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And I thought of that that scripture in Matthew 18, where maybe I just, we're running out of time here, but just I'll summarize it here a little bit. Matthew 18, where Peter asks, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Then he gives us the story of of this man that owed a lot of money to the king. And the king calls him and he says, wants payment. He doesn't have it. He commands him to be sold till payment be made. The servant therefore fell down, worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him all the debt. Wow, praise the Lord. You know, he did that to me too. All that debt. He forgave all that debt. I had, my debt with God was far more than I could ever pay, and he just wiped it out. Just, oh, so thankful. Just. Then I went out into the street just rejoicing at the forgiveness of God toward me, and I said, ah. That brother, he offended me. He spoke evil of me the other day. I know he did. And I get a bitterness in my heart toward him, an unforgiveness toward him. See the inconsistency there? You know, that's what God is after. That's what God is. He wants a true heart. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Don't we know that? He says, despisest thou the riches and the goodness and forbearance of and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So if God has forgiven us so much and we're unwilling to forgive others, that inconsistency is just a glaring thing. And yet, many think that works have nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with salvation. In fact, God saved us for good works, the one scripture says, right? He saved us to change us. He saved us to change us. Verse 5 there. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And the parable or story closes. It says that same servant went out and found one of us. I should just read the judgment here. So that when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that he was due unto him. And he said, so likewise shall my heavenly Father also do unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses. I was listening to Kent Hovind the other day, just recently, within the last couple of weeks. This is an interview that was done just very recently, and I appreciate him about many things. But in this interview, he was asked about losing your salvation, and he went to the evangelical extreme to defend once saved, always saved. If you're a child, you cannot lose your salvation. And he emphasized it over and over. You cannot sin so much. You could not commit adultery so much. You could not kill enough people to lose your salvation if you're a child of God. I'm not sure why people say things like that when their Bible verses plainly say, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, because people that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. There's several portions of scripture like that, and yet people emphatically say that you cannot. I don't recommend trying it, but there are threats to that end. Do not. And God says here, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you. He's going to bring back all the sins that were cast in the deepest part of the sea? Probably, I guess. That were forgotten? I guess. That were forgiven? Apparently. He's going to load them right back on him until those sins be paid for, he says here. According to the story. According to what Jesus said. Because he was a hypocrite. Because he did not forgive. Because he judged so harshly when he was forgiven so much. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 6, Romans 2, verse 6. He will render to every man according to his deeds. Remember, deeds, not creeds, are the true measure of a man's faith. He wants to see deeds. He really does want to see deeds. Yes, he wants to see faith. He wants to see deeds of love that were motivated by faith. That's what he wants. He wants us to believe him. All of these verses, he wants us to believe them and to do good things motivated by faith. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they're going to receive eternal life. I remember discussions years ago we used to have about this verse, about hypothetically a person could earn their salvation, and this was the proof text for that. People that by well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they're going to receive eternal life. This was sort of a... It was granted, and in our discussions, it was granted that nobody ever has and nobody ever will, according to the scriptures, but potentially, hypothetically, it could happen that a person could be saved by their works. This was the verse that they used to prove that. I don't think that's what what Paul is trying to get at. I think what Paul is meaning is that if a person is seeking to do the will of God, patient continuance in walking in obedience to the will of God, in self-examination, doing away with evil things, putting on good things, doing the will of God, doing good, repenting of faults and failures and sins when they come, and putting into practice the good things that he finds to do, if he continues to do that, he's going to find eternal life. I think that's what he's trying to say. The person who is honestly walking before God and allowing his life to be changed by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, he's allowing God to sanctify him. In continuance and well doing, he's going to find eternal life, immortality, and eternal life. That's what he's going to find. I think that's what Paul is getting at here in the context. It's not that somebody could potentially earn their salvation by good deeds. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. These words here in verse 8 are very interesting, this do not obey and obey. Brother Corney did a word study here the other day on Wednesday on the word knowledge through 1 John. You ladies, you missed out, sorry, but it was very good. Word studies are they're not an end in themselves. You couldn't just go through the Bible and do word studies and come out doctrinally sound. I don't think so, because words mean different things in different places. But they can be very helpful. I think if you don't do word studies, you're probably limiting your understanding of the Bible and of the will of God. I did a word study on some of these words, and sometimes it's helpful to get on your eSword and get on the Strong's Concordance, and you know you have all those numbers and all those colors and numbers and so on, and you click on and you find out how a word is being used. Very helpful to understand that word. This is one of those, that do not obey word. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it right, but the word, something like apithio. Apithio would be Greek. The word obey would be pitho or something like that. In the King James Bible, it's translated different ways. That word, do not obey. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, I think it's chapter 3 and chapter 4 where that word is used. Yes, I marked that in my Bible. This is the same Greek word that was translated differently by the King James translators, because they knew it. Sometimes words have different... Sometimes you can't use the same English word everywhere on this, or the Greek word, because it just doesn't make sense. And they understood that words have slightly different meanings in different places. But it does give us a hint as to what God is actually after here. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 18, "And to whom swear he, God, that they should not enter into his rest, but unto them that believe not?" Who can tell me this, what the context of this verse here? Who believed not, and what did they not enter into? Which rest did they not enter into? What was the context?
The Israelites going to land of Canaan, and that generation dying in the wilderness?
They did not enter in because of unbelief, because they believed not, right? They did not enter into Canaan. God commanded them to go into Canaan, take the land, and they did not enter in to his rest, which was Canaan, but they believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That word, believed not, is that very same word that we find over there, do not obey. And you find that peppered throughout the New Testament the same way. Again, in chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, seeing in verse 6, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, they to whom it was first preached," the gospel preached about Canaan land, "enter not in because of," you could use the word disobedience. And it would make perfect sense in the context. They did not enter in because of, well, here it says unbelief, but in other places it says disobedience or do not obey. And verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of, here it says unbelief, but it could be equally rightfully translated disobedience. Let us not fall after the same example of disobedience. And Romans chapter 11, you find that word different times referring to the Israelites and so on. But remember in the first time in Romans chapter 1, we talked about where it says in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Remember in chapter 16, it talks about their obedience was spread abroad. Remember we talked about, I don't know if you remember, they talked about that. Their faith and obedience meant the same thing. It was the same. It was not different. It was not that they had faith and over here they had obedience. Their obedience was their faith. It was the same. It was so tightly sewn together that you can't differentiate the two. Abraham was justified by faith. Well, he was justified by works. We would have never heard of Abraham. He would have never showed up in the Bible if he would have said, "God, I believe you," and sat at home that morning, rather than heading out to Mount Moriah, you know. Would never heard of him. His faith was his works. It was the same. And I think that that's where the contention or that stress lies between this the saved by faith alone and saved by works. You know, that you see both. And they're the same. Who can say they have mighty faith and, you know, I have lots of faith and I never do anything with it? You brothers would all justifiably say, Brother Jake, you're deceived. You need to recognize you're deceived. You actually do not have faith. Don't you see? Brother, wake up. You're not doing anything. You have great, you claim lots of stuff, but you don't do anything. You should come to me if you find because my faith is not working. That's what God is after here. The Israelites, the Jews were saying, we're the people of God. We have this, all this. God's saying, I don't care about that. I don't care about that. What I care about is what do you believe and what are you doing with that? How does that affect your life? That's what God is after here. Your faith and your works are the same. They're the same thing. They work out the same way. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does anybody understand what I'm saying? I hope you. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. To the Jew first because he knew more. The Jew gets judged harsher because he knew more than the Gentile. Whoa, what does that say about us, huh? Do we know more than the Gentile, so to speak? Do we know more than the... We know more than they do. So judgment must first begin at the house of God, one of the writers said. So it ought to humble us, you know, really ought to humble us that we be careful about how we think, Melvin, how we think. That's very important. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Worketh good by faith, right? He's going to work good by faith because he believes God. He's going to read the Bible, he's going to hear God's word, and he's going to act upon it. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that has faith and worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Like, don't you just love that verse? There's no respect of persons with God. Doesn't your heart just... That's so right. Acts chapter 10. There's a verse there, or a portion of scripture in Acts chapter 10. You know, the story of... or the vision of Peter on the housetop. He's very hungry, had a trance, saw the heaven open, a vessel descending unto him as a great sheet knit at the four corners let down from the earth, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things, and fowls of the air. Did you know that that was you? You're the creeping thing. You're the fowl. You're the beast of the earth. You're that unclean thing. Did you know, as Gentile, you know, we could exclude that little bit of Jewish blood out of that. That cupful or teaspoon or whatever we would have. That might be excluded from that. But other than that, that's you and I. In that sheet that God let down from heaven. That's us. Peter called it unclean. And God said, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. He cleansed that. We're the Gentile. That was the Gentile. And that was a lesson to Peter. And Peter has that meeting with Cornelius. And... verse... 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Isn't that beautiful? To everybody on this. Like, there's a horrible, horrible, horrible thought process that happens in the some of the traditional Mennonite minds. It's a horrible thing. It's a thought that people with black skin are a lesser people. We're not sure if they can be saved. Like, traditional, where I come from, old colony, traditional thought, that's how they think. Most of them. There might be a few among them that are enlightened, that have read more, that have understood more, that read their Bibles. The odd one, the rare one, might have come to light to understanding that that's not the case. But that's how they think. Isn't that terrible? God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. In chapter 11, as Peter recounts these to some of the Jews, verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. He can do that to everybody out there that believes and works righteousness, to everybody. And that's the motivation of the gospel, right? To go send forth laborers into the harvest, to bring forth those fruit into the kingdom of God. So, what would be the summary of this portion of scripture? I think one of the main words would come humility. Humility. Recognizing who we are without God, and not being judging around. Like, humility is so important. It is so important to recognize who we actually are, and recognize in ourselves when we're going around judging other people and doing the same thing in our own heart. That is, when we see that, when God shows us those things, let's deal with them. Let's not be those hypocrites. Let's not develop a culture of hypocrisy. That the Pharisees had a whole culture of hypocrisy. They just swam in it. Like, for them to see that there even that was bad was probably even a hard thing for them to even see that it was bad. And we have cultures around us, different cultures, different religious cultures, and different all kinds of cultures, religious, atheistic religion, all kinds of different religious cultures around us. And when a person is just swimming in that culture, they don't see their own inconsistencies a lot of times. They don't see their need. And for you to explain that to them, how that is really problematic, they have a hard time seeing that. It's probably true of us too. You know, so we should be careful that we not think that we're it, not have a sense of entitlement like David did, that I'm entitled to something from God. No, we're not. We're not entitled. We're saved by grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his kindness toward us, through his mercy, his extended hand, pulling us up out of the miry clay. That's how we're saved. We need to remember that. That's why we take communion, by the way, to remember that. So, any thoughts here? I went past 12. Sorry, Melvin.
A few thoughts came to my mind. You used the illustration of your mindset with old colony, that we're proud if we say that we know that we're saved. And then you didn't say in these words, but it's actually the greatest act of humility to say that I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ.
In the truest sense, yes.
In the truest sense, it's the greatest act of humility, because you did nothing to it. And another thought I had was of Abraham's situation, with faith and with deeds. Abraham was justified by his faith and by his deeds. If you read you take Abraham's life from chapter 12 of Genesis, I think to chapter 20 of Genesis, and then you read that in the light of Romans chapter 4, in the light of James chapter 2, you would understand the beautiful scriptures put together, that Abraham's faith was justified by his deeds. He believed God, and therefore he acted upon that. Same thing in Hebrews chapter 11. Those men and women, there's two things that they had in common. They believed, and then they acted.
That's right.
And that was where we have the Hall of Faith.
That's right.
Somehow Martin Luther has been able to separate those two in most evangelical Christian circles, and most of us have been immersed in that theology too, that we don't know how to marry the two, but they are married. You can't undo them, a Christian, and you have that in 1 John as well, that does a very good job of laying that out too, that a Christian is known by his deeds. That's what they're known by. How do we know someone has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he's acting.
That's right.
And it's like the illustration. Someone comes and says, hey, there's a pot that's burning and it's really going hot. Well, I don't smell any smoke. You know, if we believed it, we'd be running out of here, right? We'd be bailing out. But if we don't believe it, we just stay here. And that's how faith works too. Jesus said that, hey, you're a sinner, so we ran to the cross. You need salvation. Jesus said that, hey, love your brothers, because that's how you can prove that you're my disciple. So we start loving our brothers. We believe that. That's what faith is. And typically what Martin Luther has done is just taken the cross and said, that's all that is to the Christian world, is just to believe on the cross. Not understanding the cross has a lot more implication than just our justification for God.
Yeah, amen. Yeah.
In the same way there, when they searched out the land of Canaan, they did not believe, and therefore they did not obey, right? So the same way backwards. Because they didn't believe they could take it. They didn't believe God, and therefore they didn't go.
That's very real with us too. We do the same thing. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 there. Let's not be like that, I think is what it says. Let's not be like that. Any other thoughts?
Faith without works is dead.
Good verse there. Yeah, in Hebrews chapter 11, every one of those, they were doing something. Even if it means sitting still, right? Sometimes faith will make you sit still. That's doing. It's not like you're running. Faith doesn't make you run around, necessarily. It might, depending on what the situation is. But there are some times where faith will just... You might believe that God is working something out. You just sit and watch. What is God working? I believe God is working something, and I'm just waiting for Him to reveal it, what it is. That might be an act of faith, just sitting, waiting upon the Lord, right? And some of them did that, but you know, like Noah believed God and sat there and waited for the flood to come, right? No, he didn't. He got busy. Had his sons got busy, and they built a boat. By the way, for the saving of his house, you know. Fathers, get busy, build your boat. You know, young men that are planning married and planning to get married and having children, build your boat, your sanctuary for your family in this world, you know, by faith, you know, knowing that there's a rough world out there. So by faith, he built an ark for the saving of his house. And we all need to do that as fathers for the saving of our house.